We reach the end of that section in the Creed that deals with the person and work of Christ ever since he ascended into heaven. As the Creed says, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And so the sermon title tonight, friends, Ruling as King Until He Returns as Judge. Speaking of Jesus, ruling as King until he returns as Judge. Our primary text tonight from Ephesians 1, here the Apostle Paul basically records how he prayed for Christian people, particularly the saints in Ephesus. But this is how he prayed for Christians. Among other things, Paul asked God to help us know that power of God that is working for us through Jesus, our risen and ascended King, that power of God that is working in us, who are in union with Christ Jesus by His Spirit. And so, friends, with that, we turn to the Word of God tonight, Ephesians 1, starting at verse 15. This is His holy and living Word, Ephesians 1, 15 and following. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God's word from Ephesians chapter 1 tonight. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, some folks think that sermons are practical only if the sermon tells you what to do and how to do it. We need that sort of teaching. And of course, the Bible has a lot of that sort of teaching, right? But Paul was convinced that real change in us Christians, real progress in our sanctification, comes about by means of our focusing upon Christ Himself. Which is why the apostle was always praying that the saints would gain a deeper understanding of the person and work of our Savior, as we read here in Ephesians 1. You know, we often pray for things to happen. God, please help me do this thing. Lord, help that Christian over there do this thing. Which is fine. But Paul prayed that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, verse 17 says. Paul wanted the saints to grow in the knowledge of God. This is not peculiar to Ephesians 1. Whenever he is telling the saints how he prays for them, you see Paul focus on the need for us to grow in knowledge. It was not an impractical thing for him. It was really the foundation of everything that happens in the Christian life. The renewal of our mind, right? As Paul says in Romans 12, we'll be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And so we need sound doctrine. We need teaching in the church that principally gives attention to Jesus, His person and work. We need that more than anything. Is it your conviction that you'll become more like Christ by thinking more upon Christ? It was clearly Paul's conviction. And he's preaching that way and teaching that way in his letters all over the place. And he even tells us he prays that way. It's my prayer that the Lord would cause that very thing to happen tonight. The transformation of our lives would happen by the renewal of our minds through His Word and Holy Spirit. Particularly as we consider tonight His enthronement as King of Kings. Our theme, friends, Jesus rules as King, powerfully equipping and defending His church until He returns as Judge with our full salvation. It's practical teaching because, you see, to recognize Jesus as the King he is helps you and me to live as the kingdom people he has saved us to be. Remember what he says in the Great Commission, the end of Matthew 28, just before ascending to his throne in heaven, our risen Lord tells his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." You see, friends, the universal dominion that Jesus now possesses, all authority in heaven and earth, universal dominion, that dominion that he now possesses as glorified Lord gives the church not only the duty, but also the ability to go and make more disciples in his power and to train those disciples to live as disciples, because Christ reigns in his church and he reigns over all things for his church. And King Jesus is always with his church, even as he says in the Great Commission, with you to the end of the age. He's always with us so that he may advance his kingdom through his church. Brothers and sisters, this is really what Paul was praying for the saints, that we would know God, we would understand the future hope to which God has called us. Paul does mention that here as well. And that hope, that glorious inheritance for which God has qualified us by his grace in Christ Jesus. But finally, here at the end of Ephesians 1, Paul's prayer is that we would realize God's power, which is now at work for us and even working in us, Christians. Paul prayed for the saints to know, notice there in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. God's power at work in us, the same power by which the Father raised his Son from the dead and enthroned him as king over all for the good and for the growth of his kingdom people. And friends, that really is what we find here. Ephesians 1 is really the basis of what we find here in our catechism lesson tonight. Question answer 50 from the catechism. Why the next words in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus sits at the right hand of God? And notice, it's right out of Ephesians 1. Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church. And Ephesians 1 ends with that. He's the head of the body, his church. But that's not all he's the head of, right? He's head of his body, the church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. So he's head of everything, which is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians, here at the end of Ephesians 1. So friends, our first point tonight, really just that. Our King was enthroned to rule not only as head of his church, but also as the head over all things. In Hebrews 1, you don't have to turn there to make it clear that Jesus is so superior to the angels. The author of Hebrews says, quoting a number of Old Testament passages, Psalm 104 among them, it's that psalm where God calls his angels winds and flames of fire. It's kind of weird language, right? But then the author of Hebrews says, well, in Psalm 45, what does God say about his Son? This is what the Father says of his Son in Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now that's Hebrews 1:8, but he's quoting Psalm 45. As God's eternal Son, this is the point that I want to make here very briefly. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus has always been the great King before he ever became man, right? He's always God, the great King, reigning over all things. He's Almighty Creator along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is the holy triune God who rules in sovereign power over all creation all the time. So when we talk about our Lord's ascension into heaven to take his throne, when we talk about his glorification, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, we're not saying that Jesus became king at that point, any more than we're saying he became God at that point. He's always God and always King. The incarnation did not change that reality of that Jesus is always God and King, but by taking true human nature to himself, the Son of God entered into a state of humiliation. The Lord of glory became servant who obeyed God in our place. The suffering servant who willingly took our punishment under God's wrath upon himself to make us right with God and grant us the forgiveness of sins. So he remained God through all of his earthly ministry, through all that humiliation. But during humiliation, Jesus, as true man, somehow did not have access to all the glory and power that belonged to him as God the Son. And that's something that we read in Philippians 2, for example, that he emptied himself. And that's a very mysterious teaching, friends, but it's clearly the teaching of Scripture. As true man, our second Adam had to accomplish the work that God gave him to do as man, and only then could he claim glory for himself and be exalted to his heavenly throne to rule as king over all. And that's precisely what happened so that in John 17, remember, we've looked at it before, that passage where Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the earth existed. John 17, verses 4 and 5. A couple days after his death, that prayer was answered. Having redeemed his people, Jesus was done with humiliation. And he received exaltation. The Father raised him from the dead, gave him authority over everything. Well, a few weeks after his resurrection, of course, Jesus was glorified by the Father. He was lifted up to his heavenly throne, from which he powerfully rules over absolutely everything. Dear saints, his ascension is not just the sign of his victory over sin and death. You know, children, when the Olympians in the Olympics, when they win, what happens with them? They go up. They get elevated and they get a trophy. And I think sometimes when we're thinking about the ascension of Jesus, I think, oh, there's his reward. He's being lifted up as the victorious Savior King. And indeed, that's the case. But it's not merely a sign of victory and a rewarding of the righteous servant of God. His ascension also is his enthronement. Yes, he was already King of Kings, but when the creed says Jesus was seated at the right hand of God, it's talking about the fact that this God-man, our Lord Jesus, was enthroned and empowered to govern all things as King of Kings. This is what Paul teaches at the end of Ephesians 1. In verse 19, he mentions God's great power at work toward us who believe. It's the power of the Spirit of God working in us, the Spirit who lives in us and is working in us, the people of God. But then you'll notice, friends, Paul goes on to explain in verse 20 that this is the same power by which God the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heaven. Now you know that Jesus is the head of his body, the church, and Paul goes on to make that very point. Head of the church because, well, he represented us. Our head becomes man to represent us and to redeem us by his life, death, and resurrection. And then he was exalted as our head up into heavenly glory in order to gather and govern us, his people, by his word and spirit. That's what the head of the church does for us, his body, right? But Paul wanted the saints to understand that the God-man, our Lord Jesus, was made head over all things for the sake of his church. So you'll notice with me again in verse 21, Paul's saying that our Lord Jesus was seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, God the Father, put all things under his feet, the feet of his Son, and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, you know, that's a rather thick passage. Lots going on here. But friends, let me just try to boil it down a little bit tonight. What good would his headship be for us, his church, if Jesus ruled only over his church? What good would that be to us? If he was head only of his body, not of anything else, We could have no confidence in his ability to keep us, to protect us from enemies. We could have no confidence that he would be able to sanctify us and complete his work in us. We couldn't have confidence that he would govern us and finally bring us into the glorious kingdom inheritance that God the Father means to give us. We couldn't be confident of any of those blessings we have in Christ Jesus unless we knew that Christ possessed sovereign dominion over everything. And that's, you see, that's Paul's point here. That the head of the church, our Lord Jesus, has been enthroned by God the Father as the head over everything. You cannot yet see that dominion. But just as Paul prayed for it, for the saints to know it and to appreciate it. Friends, we need to pray that God would open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see the glory of King Jesus, so that we would submit to this awesome King, so that we would also rest assured that he is enthroned and empowered to guard and govern us all the way to glory. Oh, what does Jesus do on that throne? He's not just sitting there. He intercedes as our high priest, and we've considered that a great deal on different occasions. But our catechism here in Lord's Day 19, its focus is really upon the work Jesus is doing now as King until the end of the age, right? Question 51 says, how does this glory of Christ, our head, our King, benefit us? First of all, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us as members. And friends, that's my next point tonight. Our King powerfully equips us by his Spirit so that we will serve him for the increase of his kingdom. Again, our King powerfully equips us by his Spirit so that we will serve him for the increase of his kingdom. The power by which the Father raised Jesus from the dead, again, the power by which he raised his Son from the dead, lifted him up to his heavenly throne, glorified him, right? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul reminds us here in Ephesians 1 that this same power is at work in us believers, because our Savior King Jesus did not ascend to heaven merely to sit on the throne. What do kings do on their throne? They judge and they govern and they rule. And that's what Jesus is doing on his throne. He's ruling over all things for the good of his body, the church. And King Jesus rules in his church by the power of his Spirit, whom he has poured into our hearts. Now, you have to think carefully with me for a moment. Yes, he's ruling over all things, as I said a moment ago, but here for just a few minutes, let's think about his ruling in the church, in his body, the church. He rules by his Spirit, whom he has poured into our hearts, so that Christ, the head, fills his body by means of the Holy Spirit. He nourishes and cares for every member of the body, the church, by the power of that same Spirit. And he equips all the members of that body to serve God and to serve each other by the same Spirit. So in Ephesians 4, notice Paul's teaching, verse 4 of chapter 4. He says, there's one body, and that's the church, and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says in Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. The one who ascended, Paul points out, is also the one who descended first, right? The Son of God came into the earth. But then he ascended to fill all things, and he fills his body with his Spirit, who grants gifts to the different members of the body. So verse 11, here's the first gift that Paul mentions. The ascended Lord Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to everyone that he has redeemed. By the Holy Spirit, he equips us with various gifts and abilities so that we believers may serve him, our King. The King is to be served. And he doesn't just call us to serve him, he equips us through the grace and the power of the Spirit to serve him. Isn't that wonderful? He equips us with various gifts and abilities so that we believers may serve Him and serve each other. The first spiritual gift that Paul mentions here is preaching and teaching. That should be clear. He mentions all of these ministers of the word, apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. What are they doing? Well, they're proclaiming the word of Christ. You see, friends, our King exercises His good and gracious dominion over us, His church, by means of His word in the first place. That's so important. It is by means of His word and the power of His Spirit that He works our conversion. It's Jesus, by the power of His Spirit, through the word, comforting you. By His word and Spirit, He consecrates you to God. By His word and Spirit, He corrects you at times. And by His word and Spirit, He continually cleanses you, His beloved bride. But the ministry of the word is only one of the gifts that Jesus provides by the power of His Spirit. He provides us with many other gifts. What Paul says here in Ephesians 4 is that the head grows his body up into him, the head. He grows us up into his likeness, into his maturity, so that all of the members of the body are equipped by his word and spirit to serve God and each other with these various gifts that he's poured out among us. So you'll notice here again, Ephesians 4 and verse 12, all of that work in the ministry of the word, it's to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But it's not just the ministry of the word from the pulpit. It's all of us partaking in the ministry of the word. If you'll notice what he says in verse 15, rather speaking the truth, we're not going to give attention to falsehoods and lies out there and all the craftiness of false teaching. But verse 15 says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head of the church, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part of that body is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, Paul doesn't mention here, as he does in Romans 12 or in 1 Corinthians 12, all the different gifts that the Spirit pours out among us. He doesn't mention them by name, but you know that's what he's talking about. The growth of Christians happens in the first place by means of the ministry of the word. But you see, friends, our King grows his disciples so that we will all participate in building up the body, using these various gifts that Jesus has given us for our mutual growth. And listen, if you're wondering, what does all of this have to do with his kingship? It has everything to do with his kingship. Dear saints, understand that this building up of the church, our growing more mature into Christ, the head, is a key mark of his kingdom in the world. The intensive growth of that kingdom through our spiritual growth and mutual loving service in the body of Christ. And then, of course, in this way, the church is also prepared to reach out to more lost sinners with the grace and the truth of Christ for the extensive growth of his kingdom, the making of more disciples. As we seek to serve our God and King, especially by seeking the increase of the kingdom in spreading the gospel to all peoples, persecution is bound to come our way. Jesus promised it would be so. But in the Great Commission, he also promised us that he would be with us always to the end of the age. And so we know as his people, in all of our discipleship and in our worship, in all of our efforts to make more disciples of Christ, there are going to be many enemies that rise against us. But our glorified, almighty King rules over those enemies. And that's where we turn here, friends, in question answer 51, it says that the benefit we receive from this glory of Christ, our ascended King, is not only his pouring out gifts by the Spirit on his body, the church, but then secondly, it says in answer 51, second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. And so think about that for just a moment with me. Our King, my third point tonight, our King powerfully defends us against all enemies who are being put under his feet. Our King Jesus powerfully defends us against all enemies who are being put under his feet. This is one of the points Paul's making in Ephesians 1, if you'll go back to our passage tonight in Ephesians 1. He tells us that God the Father has put all things under the feet of King Jesus. Those are words from Psalm 8. But of course, that means that the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the church are really under the sovereign dominion of our Savior King, right? You may remember from this morning, friends, we had a look at Colossians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of demonic powers. You remember the language he uses about them there? Sometimes he calls them elemental spirits, but he also calls them rulers and thrones, authorities and dominions and so forth. Paul uses the same language here in Ephesians 1. Notice verse 20, it says that the Father seated Christ at his right hand, and then 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now, there are many powers and many authorities in the world, and governments and armies and so forth. But Paul is not talking only about earthly powers. He explicitly refers to spiritual powers of darkness as well. Friends, whatever form they might take, all of these enemies, they can be enemies of the church, not just demonic powers, but governments and armies. Yes, at times they wage war on the church of Jesus Christ. But whatever form those enemies take, they're no match for King Jesus. And that is a word of encouragement to us, his beloved people tonight, who are also opposed in the world by many enemies, visible and invisible. Our Savior King will permit his church to be persecuted. And the saints are always being attacked and afflicted in some part of the world. It's happening right now. But our enemies cannot take us away from our great Redeemer. The enemies can harm us. At times they will hinder us from serving God and others, as we mean to do. But those enemies cannot stop the advance of the gospel and of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, our King is so sovereign and so wise, so powerful, that he can use persecution against his church even for the greater spread of his gospel and growth of his kingdom in the world. Remember John's vision, Revelation 12. You don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 12, he has that vision of the woman, and she gives birth to the Christ. But then the Christ is caught up to heaven, to the right hand of God the Father. It's ascension, right? And there's war in heaven. And it says, Satan and all his angels, all the fallen angels of the devil, they're defeated and they're cast out. And then finally, John hears this glorious announcement. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. The one who accuses them day and night. That's Satan. He's the accuser, right? He's defeated and he's cast out of God's throne room. And they, the saints, listen, have conquered him. We've conquered him. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. There is so much wisdom packed into those two verses, Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. I can't possibly do it justice tonight. But friends, many of the saints will suffer and die for the sake of Jesus. And it will look like defeat, just as his cross, his bloody death on the cross, looked like defeat. But his dominion and authority over all is reality just the same. In fact, there at the cross where he died, actually the key moment of his victory. And he uses not only the testimony of his saints, but also our suffering and dying to advance his kingdom in the world and to manifest his victory over Satan and all of his enemies. And over our enemies. Praise God. Well, finally, friends, and very briefly tonight, my fourth point, our King will return as judge for the defeat of our enemies so that we may enjoy the fullness of salvation. He's going to return. He is King and he already is judging. in many ways. But he returns at the last day as the great judge for the defeat of our enemies, so that we, his people, may enjoy the fullness of our salvation. Ephesians 1:22 says that God has already put all things under the feet of King Jesus, not merely in principle, but in reality. Everything is under his sovereign dominion. But many enemies still must be made to submit to the Lord and King, either by being saved and converted through God's grace, or by being destroyed. The Lord rules as King now, and he's always pouring out the judgments of God on earth, but as the Catechism says, it will be on the last day that Jesus returns as the judge of the living and the dead to crush all of the enemies of God and all of the enemies of the church. That will be the day of ultimate judgment, but it will be the day of our full salvation, our deliverance from all enemies. Number 52 in the Catechism, it says, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? What a precious answer we have here in number 52. In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Full salvation. That's what we expect the great judge to bring us on the last day. The Lord willing, we'll have more opportunity to consider the last things, okay, in the future. Tonight I conclude, friends, by comforting you with this wonderful gospel truth that when the judge returns to earth with all the wrath of God for his enemies, we also shall be judged. But he comes back not to deal with our sins, as we read in Hebrews 9. He comes not back to deal with our sins, which he's already done at the cross, where he took our punishment upon himself. Rather, he returns to deal with his and our enemies, delivering us from their clutches by casting them into hell. This is the clear message Paul gives the Thessalonians. I conclude with these verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 4 that we ourselves boast about you. He's talking to the saints there in Thessalonica. He says, we boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, if you know God and you obey the gospel of his Son, you have no need to be terrified at the coming of the judge. He will bring wrath to the wicked, but he will deliver his church at long last from all enemies, from the devil, even from sin itself, as he glorifies us and brings us into the fullness of his kingdom. Holding fast to this promise, may each one of us blood-bought citizens of that kingdom fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Yes, indeed, is at work in us by his Spirit given us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.